Thank you. I'm a little bit out of breath. Just like 3 minutes ago, I was going through my sermon here, and I realized that the last five pages weren't here. Whew. I have a sister who goes to this school, and she ran me back to the library and got it printed off. Whew. Thank you, Ashton. So I'm Andrew Austin, and I loved this body when I was here. Still do. God used this body to change my life, and for that I'm super grateful. And so I'm excited to be back here tonight to speak with you all. I married Sophia Austin, who also graduated from Truman. She's there in the back. After our first year of marriage, we moved to Elkhart, Indiana, so that I could attend Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, where I completed my Master's of Divinity in Biblical Studies. Next week, you're going to hear from another guy who went there and got the same degree. So I'm a Bible guy, and I am an Anabaptist, not anti-Baptist. Okay, I'm not against Baptists. I grew up Baptist. I love Baptists. But the Anabaptist spiritual descendants are people such as the Mennonites, the Brethren, the Hutterites, and the Amish. But don't worry, my car that doubles as a horse and buggy was able to make it here from Indiana in one day, and I used a computer to make this sermon. CCF, this semester, is going through a word study series examining important words in the Bible and what they mean for followers of Jesus today. And so the word that we're going to be looking at this evening is the Greek word basileia. Can everybody say basileia?
Basileia.
Accent on the ea. Basileia. It translates variously in the New Testament to our English words reign, rule, dominion, and most commonly, kingdom. And this word is important because it's a word that's used everywhere in the church today. You probably hear people talking about doing kingdom work a lot. And yet it appears that there is little consensus as to what exactly is meant by this word when people use it. And it's also not clear that when we Christians use this word, we're using it in a way that would be recognized by the writers of the New Testament. That is a problem. But basileia is central to the message of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. And it's the one thing that Jesus constantly preached about in the Gospels, and that the first Christians constantly preached about in the book of Acts, and that the rest of the New Testament assumes as a reality. They assume that churches knew what they meant when they wrote kingdom. If we're to be Bible Christians following after King Jesus, then we need to grasp what Jesus and the early Christians meant by this word. And so we're going to do a quick and dirty overview of this word in both Testaments, and then I want to focus in on a text or two that I think highlights the gravity of this word for the church today. So we're going to begin with the Old Testament, where the word kingdom means most often a nation ruled by a king. That's pretty simple, right? That's probably what you think when you hear the word kingdom, and that's good, because that's what you should think. It's not some mystical concept. It's a king and his people. So Babylon is a kingdom, and Persia is a kingdom, and Israel is a kingdom. Yahweh, Israel's God, is said to have a kingdom at various places in the Psalms, but his kingship is contested by the nations. And so in these instances, Yahweh's kingdom means Israel, though he has universal sovereignty. The first use of kingdom in the New Testament comes from the lips of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Now, Matthew doesn't discuss what John meant by this phrase. He simply passes over it and notes that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan River were going out to John to be baptized and that they confessed their sins. And these people didn't have to have John's preaching explained to them. They're just like, oh, okay, well, I guess it's time to repent. The reason that people simply knew what this meant is that by and large, the Jewish people in Jesus' day were hoping for political liberation that would come about through a Messiah figure. They hoped for this because their identity was shaped by a story that named them as Yahweh's people. Yahweh had promised to their ancestor Abraham, if you call back to Genesis 15, that it would be through Abraham's offspring that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so they understood themselves to have a divine vocation, a kind of, we are the people through whom God will judge and rule the world. And yet they were in no position to judge and rule the world for the majority of the Old Testament. For the past 600 years in the time of Jesus or so, their people had been conquered by nation after nation. And it was not at all clear how it was that Yahweh would keep true to his promises that he had made to their ancestor Abraham. And not only this, but Yahweh had repeatedly made such promises to Israel's ancestors. I think of King David. Yahweh promised that David that Israel would have a king that would rule on David's throne forever. Read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled, he's speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And in its immediate context, this passage refers to Solomon, David's son, who inherited the throne of Israel. But the fact that Solomon's kingdom crumbled the moment he died led many Jews thereafter to take this covenant with David as a promise for the future liberation of Israel from her pagan overlords through the military efforts of an anointed king. And so, though they were conquered over and over again, and though try as they might, they never succeeded in overthrowing their oppressors, they still held on to the promise that Yahweh would send them an anointed king, a Messiah. And that's what we mean when we say Messiah. We mean anointed king. The Greek translation, Christ, means anointed king. Many in the church today seem to think that Christ is simply Jesus' last name, as though his parents were Joseph and Mary Christ. But that's not what Christ means. It signifies his kingship. And this hope for a Messiah who would bring God's kingdom finally to bear on earthly realities took many forms in Jesus' day. This was something that was lively in their culture. The four main approaches were represented by the Zealots and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and you've encountered all these names if you've read the New Testament. Each of these Jewish sects had large followings, and each interpreted the coming of God's kingdom in a different way. The Zealots thought it would be best to overthrow the Roman Empire by violent efforts. Among their ranks included Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. He's called Zelotes. The Essenes thought it best to withdraw to the desert and wait for the day when the Romans would meet them in battle and Yahweh would show up to vindicate them. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where these come from the Essenes. The third group, the Sadducees, were the ruling elite in Jesus' day, and they thought it was best to collude with the Romans and make Caesar their king. And so hence the claim at Jesus' crucifixion in John 19. They say, we have no king but Caesar. The last group, the Pharisees, also hoped for a king, but they thought that such a king would only come about when Israel was thoroughly distinguished from her pagan surroundings by strict obedience to Torah, the law. And so these were mostly rabbinic figures, and this was the sect that Paul belonged to before Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus. So we see kingdom as Israel's hope for political liberation, more explicitly at various places in the New Testament as well. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, in the road to Emmaus story, the two disciples tell the still yet unrecognized Jesus that because he was crucified, he must not have been the Messiah. And they say, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And when Jesus' body is laid in the tomb in Mark 15, it is by Joseph of Arimathea, who is said to have been looking for the kingdom of God. In Acts 1:6, the disciples, upon seeing the risen Jesus, ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" If you've ever wondered, what is all this stuff about restoring Israel? This is why. And so if you go out on the streets in a Jewish town in the first century and you say, "The kingdom of God has arrived," people think, "Out with the Romans!" And to some people, that sounded like good news. And to other people, that sounded like bad news. But then we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, and it doesn't meet anyone's expectations. Instead of a conquering Messiah who rides in on his white horse, sword drawn, slaying his enemies left and right, we see a young Galilean peasant prophet who gives a kingdom charter in the Sermon on the Mount, pronouncing blessing on those who are poor, on those who mourn, on those who are meek, on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and the ones who were persecuted for following him. And none of this looks like the kingdom that people were expecting. This isn't a triumphalist Messiah. Instead of calling people to him and saying, "Draw your swords, let's do battle with the Romans," Jesus instead says, "Love those Romans, your enemies. In fact, love them so much that you pray for them and carry their heavy, blood-stained military rucksacks an extra mile to show it." And so we have the what of the kingdom. It's the long-awaited political liberation of the people of Israel for the sake of their rule over all nations under the Messiah. But it's a liberation that doesn't at all come about through the normal military means by which such kingdoms come about. And yet there's still some debate as to what kingdom means for the church today. It seems pretty clear that the kingdom came in Jesus. He said things like, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God," in Luke 9:27. And if that's true, then the kingdom's got to be present, right? Indeed, Jesus says in Luke 17:20 that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, or they will say, "Look, here it is," are "there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's present. And yet it's equally clear that the kingdom hasn't been fully consummated. The earth is still in turmoil. And it's obvious to anyone who's experienced suffering of any kind that God's kingship is still contested by powerful forces here on earth. Apart from empirical evidence, we have it in the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6:10 and Luke 11:2 that Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." And so the kingdom still has to be future. The Apostle Paul says things like, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" in 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul even lays out a sketch for the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness in 1 Corinthians 15. And so there is consensus in the church nearly across all denominations that there is an already and a not yet aspect to the kingdom. Anybody ever heard anybody say, "It's the already, not yet"? Inaugurated eschatology for you theologians. But where are we to see the kingdom in our own day? Where is the kingdom today? Is the kingdom present today? What does it look like? Who is in the kingdom? Who populates it? The answers to these questions typically align with one of two camps, which are humorously described in a recent book called The Kingdom Conspiracy by a scholar named Scott McKnight. He's at Lombard, Northern Seminary in Lombard, Illinois. He's got this funny story. I don't have time to share it with you, but he labels one of these camps the skinny jeans camps. Approach to the kingdom, and he labels the second camp the pleated pants approach, okay? If you want to read the story, go buy the book, or I don't know if Pickler has it. The skinny jeans approach is labeled such because it's popular among the younger generation, of which you and I are a part. This is as skinny as my jeans get. I saw some skinnier ones earlier. This approach sees the kingdom as a social justice ethic. And a key, and I believe correct insight from this camp, is that they see the New Testament talking about the kingdom as a present reality that confronts people in the world here and now. However, the way the kingdom gains ground in this view is by creating pockets of goodness in the world. And so the kingdom can be spoken of as present wherever good things are present. For instance, John Stackhouse, he's a theologian at Regent College in Vancouver. He describes the kingdom as any positive experience in his daily activities, such as mowing the lawn or playing catch with his son or doing the dishes. Doing the dishes does not sound like kingdom work to me. I hate it. Others would not go that far, but they would see the kingdom as primarily work done against systematic injustices. Systemic injustices. They're also systematic. So kingdom work looks like advocating for the disenfranchised. It looks like digging wells in Africa, etc. Common in this camp is a sort of fall of the church story that goes like this. The one thing that Jesus was concerned about above all else was the kingdom of God. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, the church went around proclaiming Jesus, not the kingdom. And so if we really want to follow Jesus, we need to get back to what Jesus really cared about, which was the kingdom. And though this camp is making a comeback today, it had its heyday before the dawn of World War II, when World War I was coming to an end. War to end all wars, as if there could ever be something like that. And a general sense of optimism was held by many people that if people and systems could just be a bit more good, they could usher in God's kingdom of everlasting peace. And this optimism was snuffed out for a while after World War II, and that didn't happen. But it's making a comeback today, and people like N.T. Wright and Timothy Keller, I really like these guys, I approve of them, but just so you know, and who stress God's sovereignty over world affairs, such that the way God is bringing about the kingdom is by making the world a better place through secular institutions little by little. Now, the pleated pants approach to kingdom is what is represented by Kevin's generation. It's caricatured. He's old. It's caricatured as seeing the kingdom as primarily a redemptive concept. Now, Kevin doesn't think this, but it's labeled as his generation. So that the kingdom is focused on evangelism and inner piety alone, okay? Preparing people for heaven. So to reduce these two opposing camps to a generation gap isn't the true story. There are young, pleated pants folks, just as there are old, skinny jeans folks, even though everyone can agree that Kevin would look funny in skinny jeans. Inaccuracies aside, the main point to remember is that in the skinny jeans approach, the kingdom is primarily, in the pleated pants approach, the kingdom is primarily future. The poster children for the skinny jeans group, people like Mother Teresa and Shane Claiborne. For the pleated pants group, it's figures like Billy Graham. And I suspect that if you've grown up in the church, you're quite familiar with the polarizations around these two understandings of kingdom, or at least these two approaches to church in general. So each of these camps can point to passages in the New Testament that support their view. So I realize I've talked a lot about the skinny jeans approach, and I gave short shrift to Kevin. The reason I do this is because it's on the rise in American culture. As I said before, I think this is a problem. I've described this skinny jeans approach in greater detail because I grew up in a pleated pants church where it was common for pastors to say things like, you can usher someone off to hell on a full belly, implying that evangelizing the poor is more important than feeding them. And I believed this for a long time. When I got to college, when I came here to CCF, I was confronted with skinny jeans theology. Because there was a group of folks here at CCF who brought to light that throughout Scripture, God is concerned with justice and the plight of the poor. And so I read things like The Irresistible Revolution, that's a Shane Claiborne book, and Jesus for President, that's another Claiborne book. And for a while, I became a Shane Claiborne again. And I'm super thankful for that period of my life, as it pointed out things that were missing in my Christian walk. But I know others who bought into this skinny jeans movement, and they fell off the map because they didn't see church as doing skinny jeans kind of work. And many of these people no longer have faith. And that scares me. either because they adopted the morality of a majority of secular social justice work, social justice warriors, and so lost the drive for the reason that they were doing social justice in the first place, or they just got so discouraged with the bleak state of our world and the manifest injustices that they were powerless to stop, that they lost faith in God's ability to do anything about it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for justice. The world is a much better place when there are hospitals and schools and homeless shelters than when there are none. But the problem with most of this skinny jeans approach is that it pits the kingdom of God against the church, or at least it makes the church of secondary importance to the kingdom. And this is because it doesn't pay close enough attention to how the Bible uses the word kingdom. The denomination that I have been attending for the past few years became so social justice focused that it no longer mattered to them whether they were making disciples. It was no longer a requirement for one to confess Christian faith in order to be in church leadership in some places. And people were leaving that denomination in droves, either because they think the church is too compromised or because they've come to realize that if all that matters is doing social justice, why are we Christians? And so I want to look at one text in the New Testament tonight, because I'm a Bible guy. And I think this text best gets at what the church ought to mean when it uses the word kingdom. And this text is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. I was lazy and I did not make a PowerPoint. So you'll have to look at it in your Bible if you have it or your phone or whatever else, if you're not watching the World Series. It happened once when I was a student. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 13 through 20 says, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this anecdote begins with Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So this title, Son of Man, is one that Jesus uses for himself constantly throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And the title has its roots in the Old Testament. It's the common title by which the prophet Ezekiel is addressed. But more importantly, it's the name for the messianic figure in Daniel chapter 7, that weird book in the middle of your Bible that you never read because somebody told you that it was about the end of the world. It is, but that's besides the point. Daniel 7 inspired all manner of apocalyptic and messianic hope among the Jews within 100 years on either side of the life of Jesus. And it speaks of a series of four kingdoms, each worse than the one before it, the last one of which speaks words against Israel's God and oppresses Israel. But at the height of its chaos, Yahweh steps in and judges the wicked kingdoms, destroying them and giving them all authority, giving the Son of Man and his people all authority and an everlasting kingdom to one like a Son of Man, who will rule over all peoples, nations, and languages. And Daniel says that the dominion of the Son of Man is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, these are the associations that we should be making. Now, back up a moment to Matthew's introductory comments to this little pericope here. Matthew names the location in which Jesus is said to have said these things. It's Caesarea Philippi. So a little historical background. In the year of our Lord, 14, when Jesus was a teenager, Philip II, who's a tetrarch, he's a local ruler of the district of Panaeus, and he renamed his territory to Caesarea Philippi in honor of Augustus Caesar, who was deified the same year. He was made a Roman god. And so if you can remember back to the inscription with which Stephanie McLumphrey began her wonderful sermon on Euangelion, you'll remember the audacious claims that were made about Augustus. So the first readers of this text here in Matthew could not help but hear the political overtones of Peter's confession here that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king, not Caesar. He is the son of the living God, and Augustus is not. So if you think that this is a stretch, that the message of the New Testament offers no offense to political powers, take a look at Acts 17:7. The Jews in Thessalonica complained that the Christians were turning the world upside down and going against the decrees of Caesar, claiming that there's another king named Jesus. So hold this thought in the back of your mind as we go on, okay? In verse 14 of Matthew 16, the disciples answer Jesus that some people have all kinds of opinions about who he is. But then in verse 15, Jesus asks more pointedly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon speaks up for the group and confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises Peter for his accurate confession of Jesus' identity with the note that this could not have been a natural inference for Peter. It's a result of divine revelation. Jesus did not go around doing what those who claim the title Son of God or Messiah went around doing. Jesus did not gather military forces to overthrow the Romans, and instead of demanding that everyone serve him, he served and healed others. So it truly takes divine insight to confess what Peter here confesses. So then Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, or rock in Greek, and promises to build his church on this rock. Now, a lot of Protestants have a problem with this text, because it's historically been used by Roman Catholics to argue for the supremacy of Peter among the apostles and thus of the Pope among Christians. Mark Driscoll, a regrettably popular evangelical preacher, once tried to wiggle his way out of this stereotypical Roman Catholic interpretation by arguing that Jesus was making fun of Peter, calling him a blockhead or something like that. But Charlie Brown insults will not explain away the text. Take heart, though, because the Petrine supremacy interpretation was rejected by the Catholic Church officially by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who later became Pope Benedict XVI. So it's not quite ex cathedra, but it's official Catholic teaching. But still, there's little consensus as to what Jesus meant by rock. And I think that we're helped if we again return to the book of Daniel, this time chapter 2. So again, in Daniel 2, we have the same kind of thing that we have going on in Daniel chapter 7. We have a terrifying vision of four kingdoms, and it's in the figure of a statue. And this is a dream that's revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interprets. So just as Daniel sees these four kingdoms, so he sees the kingdoms in chapter 2. Then he sees a stone, not made of human hands, the text says. And it smashes this idol to pieces. And then it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And Daniel interprets this for Nebuchadnezzar as a sign that Yahweh will destroy the raging kingdoms and establish his own kingdom forever. Similarly, in Matthew, we have a rock, Peter. And on Peter, the church not formed by mere human hands, but by the God-man, Jesus. No docetic Christology implied. Jesus is fully God and fully man. In other words, it is the church, the new people that Jesus is calling out of the world, that are to subdue the nations. And if you think that that's an outlandish claim, then just read Ephesians 1 through 3, where it's very explicit. The word here for church in Matthew is the Greek word ekklesia, as Derek said a few weeks ago, was the called out ones. It's commonly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament's Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly. And it was used to mean the gathered body of Israel, God's people. And when Jesus says that he will build my church, my assembly, the disciples knew what he meant. Because the disciples were Jews and they knew that there was already an assembly. And that people was the people of Israel, who assembled in the synagogues every Sabbath. And saying, my church, Jesus is saying that he's forming a new assembly, a new Israel, a new kingdom. And so on the rock of Peter and his truthful confession, the church stands. And Jesus promises that the gates of Hades will not stand against it. The people of the Son of Man will be battered and assailed by hell itself, but hell will not prevail. Indeed, dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High, as Jesus promises Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the power of binding and loosing, whatever that means. So if you ever wonder where all those jokes about someone meeting Peter at the pearly gates come from, there you have it. Some have thought that this binding and loosing has to do with doctrinal teaching, and others look to Matthew 18, where the church is said to have the power of binding and loosing in matters of church discipline, where one's status as a member of the community is directly correlated with one's status as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you make of it, the striking point is that the text identifies the action of the church in binding and loosing to realities in heaven. So what's done here reflects what's done there. Those who populate the church populate the kingdom of heaven, which in Matthew's mind is synonymous with the kingdom of God, the coming future and goal of all history. So the church must accept this truth. We're given a very serious task, and it can't be taken lightly. And it is essential that we understand the nature of that task. Remember that in Daniel chapter 7, as I said earlier, this passage that Matthew comes back to thematically over and over again, the saints of the Most High are given rule and authority over the nations, so that all peoples should be subject to them. Matthew doesn't finish with Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 16. In chapter 28, Matthew returns to Daniel chapter 7, and it frames the Great Commission. The disciples return to Galilee, and they go to the mountain that Jesus told them to go to. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And his statement here echoes the end of the vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man receives all dominion and authority. And so Matthew is saying, albeit subtly, that Daniel's vision has come to fruition. The pagan nations have been defeated. Yahweh has stepped into history to set things right, and he's given dominion to the Son of Man, whom we know as Jesus. The dominion of the saints of the Most High is realized in Jesus' commission to the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. The way that these nations are to be subdued is by conversion, not the sword. And so the disciples extend the domain and the authority of Jesus and his kingdom by baptizing people and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go and influence Caesar and tell him how to be a better emperor. And it doesn't say, go tell people how they can get to heaven when they die. And the text doesn't say, go and join the Judean People's Front, not the People's Front of Judea, mind you, in their quest for political liberation. That was an obvious allusion to the life of Brian, and nobody got it. So the kingdom comes when we make disciples. And that doesn't mean that we don't do good things in the public sector. We're called to do good things. In Galatians 2, for instance, Paul recounts his meeting with the Jerusalem elders, and they bless his ministry with one caveat, that he remember the poor, which he says is the very thing he's eager to do. And the letter of 1 Peter is full of commands to go out and do good works. And the early church was known for its care of the poor, both inside and outside of the church. They were known for their good deeds. But the point is that they didn't do these things because they thought they were building the kingdom or making the world a better place or creating a utopian society, but they had become disciples And so they were the kingdom. They were the better place in the world. They were the utopian society that God had built. It is the church and no other body which can claim the status as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. It is the church and no other body that possesses the keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? They lock and unlock things, gates. And it is through the church, not any other body, that the rulers and authorities are to be made known of their coming dethronement. Brothers and sisters, I beg you, do not sideline the church. Many of you are going to graduate and you're going to go on and you're going to do great things because you went to Truman and you're going to go change the world, okay? Don't forget about the church. The church is what we are to be. And it may not be perfect. The church is hard. It's messy. We must at all times be humble about our commission. We look back to Jesus for what our commission means. We cannot forget that Peter misunderstands what Jesus is all about the moment after Jesus changes his name. If you read on, Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan," just like a verse later. But Jesus gave his life to establish the church nonetheless. If you want to see God's kingdom come on earth as in heaven, then seek for those things that build up the church, which is the closest reality to God's kingdom on this side of Jesus' second coming.